In those days, Mary arose and went to haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment in what was spoken of her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now, did you imagine this morning that you knew you were coming to a Presbyterian church, which is often dubbed by others as the sort of hot prods, that you would come to a church like this to hear a sermon on the Blessed Virgin, the Mother of God? If I haven't used titles for sermons for a while, I haven't done a program card up to this point, but if I did, I'd have called this sermon "There's Something About Mary," after the film. Now, the problem with us Protestants is that we protest, and sometimes too much. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine about Mary is that she was immaculately conceived. Just as Jesus was born of a virgin, so Mary was as well, that she was perpetually a virgin, even though she was married and had other children, we read about in the New Testament, that she was sinless. And that she's to be prayed to. They use this phrase of co-redemptrix, so co-saviour with Jesus. Now, very clearly, they're false ideas. Those ideas are not in the Bible, and they run against some things that the Bible does teach. So Protestants respond by just ignoring her altogether. When we come to this passage, generally we do is we look at how there's lots in this passage drawn from the Old Testament, and there's lots of ideas that are very important. We focus on those things, which is fine, but we ignore then her. And I've heard some Protestants say, well, that's wrong. What we want then is a balance. But actually, we don't necessarily want a balance, do we? Because a balance between two errors is another error. Rather, how does the Bible present Mary to us? And I think it's like this. She's an example of faith and humility. She is a model believer whom God used. A model because although she is unique in history and she has an experience that nobody had before and will ever have again, her faith and her humility and obedience are examples that you can repeat. We're not to view Mary as sinless and a co-saviour who we pray to, but we can say that she's blessed. She was a virgin until just after Jesus was born, and she was the mother of God. Hopefully I'm shocking you enough to pay attention. The whole passage is about humility before God, and humility that's fueled by worship And humility fuels worship. Someone put it like this: to be a Christian is to be humble. And to grow in one of those things is to grow in the other. To grow as a Christian is to grow in humility. To grow in humility is to grow as a Christian. Because humility is part of the nature of God, that the exalted Creator, the all-powerful King, is also humble. And that's especially seen at Christmas. So three things, there's many things we could say from this passage, but three things about God and things we see about God through Mary. So we see a God who humbles himself, a God who exalts the humble, and a God who humbles the exalted. So firstly, a God who humbles himself in verses 39 to 45. So as the eternal creator God, the second person of the Trinity becomes a human. And we see how this works out in this little snippet between two cousins meeting, through which we see God humbling himself, but also we see more examples of people humbling themselves. We see that in Elizabeth. So verses 39 to 40 locate us. So the last couple of weeks, Fran and James have taken us through Luke 1, verses 1 to 38. And we saw the angel come to Zechariah and talk about John the Baptist. And then the angel came to Mary and talked about Jesus. And so the beginning of this reading says, in those days. So in the days that this happened. So during these two pregnancies. And Elizabeth and Mary, who are cousins, meet each other. They meet to encourage each other about what God is doing in their lives. And an interesting aside, John the Baptist's reaction in verses 41 and 44, he's still in Elizabeth's tummy. When the two mums meet and greet, he leaps in the womb. Now, most mums have some sort of story of accidentally having caffeine during their pregnancy and how the baby sort of jiggles inside them. So the Holy Spirit does something in John the Baptist, so he leaps with joy. The Holy Spirit tends to use means. We're told in the Bible that things like preaching from the Bible, reasoning, explaining, appealing, but it's the Holy Spirit who works through those means. But here, the fetus recognizes who he is near. So he's there in his mum's tum, and he recognizes, somehow, the Messiah in another mum's tummy. And we're told that John the Baptist has the Holy Spirit from being in the womb. And it's an encouragement to us that though God uses means, he can work apart from means. He works when and whom he will. And he starts working often in people when they're very young. And as a passage about humility, notice too Elizabeth's humility. She is the older of the two women, and yet she focuses on the younger, on Mary, and on her child. So verse 45, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So she's experienced, Elizabeth's experienced this amazing blessing that makes her equal to any of those special mums in the Old Testament, and yet she focuses on another. She focuses on her cousin, and by faith, the Lord in her cousin. So if you look at verse 43, she says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Now, that's a remarkable thing she says, isn't it? Notice, why have you come to me? She's humble. Now, she doesn't say, well, of course you should come to me. I'm your older cousin. But she sees it as an honor and an undeserved honor that the mother of her Lord visits her. And that she calls this unborn baby at a fairly early stage in the pregnancy. Remember, Mary's 6 months behind Elizabeth. And she calls the person that isn't born yet, Lord. So an older woman refers to an unborn baby as her Lord. Now, how so? Even royals do not take their title until after their birth. But this Lord is different. Not only is he Lord over her, but he is eternal. And Lord, as you know, is an Old Testament technical term for the covenant God. Lord is tend to use as the how God relates to his people by covenant. And so she calls Mary the mother of my Lord, the Lord God. So it's right to call Mary the mother of God. The early church called her that from the sort of 430s-ish. There was a debate about the nature of Jesus in the Council of Chalcedon, and they used this phrase, the Mother of God. Cyril's the guy who kind of coined the term. Now, over time, it took a bit of a different turn. So it made Mother the big thing, made her the important part of the equation. Like she's Mother, Mary gave birth to God as if before there was no God. And I've heard people say before, well, you know, without Mary, God couldn't have got his business done. That's nonsense. Think of it like this. There was a time when I was not. And then I was conceived and I was born, like the rest of you. But Jesus lived in eternity. That Jesus existed long before Mary did. And yet he was born physically at a place and a time in an ordinary way. Mary was the one who carried him. And she's the one that went into labor, and he was born in a conventional way. And so the Gospels refer to Mary as Jesus' mother. Elizabeth as the mother of my Lord. So she was Christ's mum as to his human nature. Fran talked about this a bit last week, that Jesus has two natures, human and divine, but one person. So one person is born one way. That both natures are coming out, so to speak. So he was born of a human mother in his humanity and his divinity. There's no experience you can talk about Jesus having had. There's no experience that you have had that Jesus has not had, including being carried from a zygote through labor to birth, learning to walk and talk and so on. God became a man. Eternal God humbled himself and subjected himself to birth. In that sense, Mary was the mother of God. That God existed inside Mary. I've repeated this myself. I think it's C.S. Lewis I copied it from. The wonder of seeing the Creator God in a manger. And he said that in that moment, there was more in the manger than outside of the manger, because the Creator of everything outside the manger was there. Well, actually, you can go back even further and say the same of Mary's womb, remarkably. And that is humble, even humiliating for God. A few years ago, there was some TV footage of Elton John at an airport. I think it was in Thailand. He normally, when famous people come through or private jets come through, they had their own sort of passport control, but for various reasons he had to go through with the rest of us. And the film is of him having a complete meltdown, temper tantrum, where he said he was treated like an animal and referred to the passport control people as animals. And you think, that's the system that we normally go through. Jesus Christ is not a pop star. Jesus Christ was the creator, is the creator of the universe, and can do all things. All things are rightfully his. He is worthy of all worship. And he became a few cells in an ordinary woman and was born out of a woman and then crawled around, had to be toilet trained, grew up in an ordinary neighborhood, and eventually went to a cross and died a criminal's death. Now, I can't get my head around this, so we can look at what the Bible says about what happened. And we can think about that and its implications. But the more we think about it, the more we think, I can't get my head around that. The deeper we go, the more wonderful it seems. And that's why Christmas is wonder and a miracle. Yet in his humility, he became like us. Yet he's not and never was equal to us. He's still the same eternal God. And Elizabeth sees that and calls him Lord. And she submits to him as her king, even though he's not born. So Elizabeth makes herself low by focusing on Mary's faith and Mary's obedience and the baby's identity. And we're kept humble by doing that, by focusing on others and on Christ and the one who humbled himself to become like us. God who humbles himself and his followers do likewise. So the second thing, so we see a God who humbles himself. Secondly, a God who exalts the humble. in verses 46 to 50. So Mary's a great example of those who humble themselves. Mary's response to all this is not to absorb praise into herself, but to give it out. So near the start of Advent, we sang the hymn. We sometimes sing it throughout the year, but we sang that hymn, "Tell Out My Soul." And that derives from these verses. It's sometimes called the Magnificat or Mary's Song. Those of you who are used to the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, if you come from an Anglican church, pre-80s, you'd recognize that as even where you start Evensong every week. So it's interesting that there's a tradition that sings that song every week. Mary praises God because he has raised her up. But for the opposite reason that they talk about in Roman Catholic doctrine. It's not that God sees grace and virtue in her. Some translations say Mary full of grace. But it's not that God sees grace or virtue in her. Verse 28, we looked at the other week, says that she is favored or graced. That grace is something that happens to her, not something that's contained in her. God found grace in, it's not that God found grace in her, God put grace in her. Look at verse 47, she refers to God as Savior. Now, who needs saving? Who needs saving in the Bible, particularly in Luke's Gospel? Sinners need saving. What's Mary doing here at the beginning of her song is she's confessing her sin. She sees God's grace. Not that she is a dispenser of grace, but she needs God's grace. And this is why future generations call her blessed. That she is the blessed virgin. We call her blessed because of she receives God's grace. So Mary is a wonderful example to us, not of perfection or how to be good, but of faith. She hears God's promise and she receives it in grace as a gift. And that leads to obedience. She does as he says. So the emphasis here that Mary makes is of her low status and her need as a sinner for a saviour that's undeserving. But God shows grace and favour to her, and she receives it as a gift by faith, and she follows. And so God then exalts her because she was humble. He exalts her because she needed exalting, not because she was high and God drew attention to it, but that she was low and humble, and he lifted her high. And again, notice the place of worship here. She starts, "My soul magnifies the Lord," where we get the word Magnificat from. What does magnify mean? Well, we know like a magnifying glass. So I looked it up. The Greek word, it's one of these words just worth repeating, megalunai, mega, magnify. And it means, as it sounds, it means to extend or enlarge. Well, how does that work here? Well, it can mean praise, hold in high honour, to big up. I know it's still too early and painful to talk about football, but you see this in football. We're chanting and you big up your team. And you know the England chant, the Vindaloo one, "We're going to score one more than you." And it turns out that we didn't. We scored one less than them. You big up teams too much, unrealistically, it would seem. But God, with God, when you magnify him, what you're doing is stating the truth to his honour. And the truth so that others see that truth, that he is magnificent. And so she makes much of God, and as she does, she makes less of herself. And she rejoices. And the more she sees her loneliness, her lowliness, the more she sees God's greatness. And the more she sees God's greatness, the more she sees her need for a saviour. Now imagine how embarrassed Mary would be. If you can put yourself as much as you can in the shoes of the woman you find in Luke 1, how embarrassed that woman would be by the pictures and statues and processions about her and prayers to her today. She was humble and drew attention to God, not herself. And for that, God exalted her. So humility leads to faith. Faith to obedience, and obedience to exaltation. Probably Nobody, or very few, think that they are proud. And pride works out a number of ways quite subtly. So there's the obvious pride that I'm the best. Look at my achievements. I'm proud, I want you to know. So there's pride of the best. There's pride of the worst. I'm not the best, I'm the worst. I'm proud of my sufferings and failure, and I want you to know about my sufferings and failure. That's a kind of pride. And they're both two sides of the same kind of I care what other people think about me. Now, I remember reading about this in a book and thinking, I don't suffer from those kind of pride. I don't. And then reading J.C. Ryle talking about those and saying there's another worse kind, which are those who don't care about what people think about them. So I realise I've got the worst kind of pride. Now, according to Peter in 1 Peter 5, 6 to 7, anxiety is a symptom of pride. Now, if you suffer with anxiety, there's all kinds of things it's a recognised condition, all sorts of things that you can get for help. But part of the cure, Peter says, part of the treatment that the world can't offer is to humble yourself before the Lord. That worship is part of the treatment for pride and therefore anxiety. So with Elizabeth and Mary, they have an exercise in being humbled and remaining humbled, and that is magnify the Lord. So magnify the Lord. Do it by yourself, alone with him. Do it in your family as you read the Bible and pray together. Spend time reflecting and magnifying, that is expressing to God and each other his greatness. And that's what we're doing now is all about. That's why we gather together as God's people. What worship is all about is to magnify God. What we're doing now is an exercise in humility. And so when someone says, as they frequently do, well, I don't need to do that. I don't need to come to church, is a severe symptom that you really do. Because of a lack of a desire to worship and to worship together is thinking much of yourself, even though you would not express it that way, which is how pride works. Pride is deceitful. So if you are humble, God will raise you. And sometimes it's painful to be humbled, but God especially likes to use the weak and the humble, not the ones who are obviously gifted. And he always uses saved sinners, because apart from Jesus, there's no one else he can use. So God exalts the humble. But also he's a God who humbles the exalted. In verses 50 to 55, so there's a repeated theme throughout the Bible, often it's explicit, often it's implicit, that God brings down the proud and the high, and he raises up the humble and those of low status. God reverses the situations and brings justice. The big he makes small, the small he makes big. He even brings the high low down sometimes in order to rebuild them, but rebuild them his way. So Mary's song, the Magnificat, teaches us this too. It's a song saturated in the Old Testament. I was just looking over this morning, and it struck me that the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, it's like a musical. God speaks and people burst into song. So Zechariah does it, Mary does it, Anna does it, Simeon does it. And Mary's song is very similar to Hannah's song from the beginning of 1 Samuel. When she hears she's expecting 1 Samuel, she bursts into song. And this sort of reflects her song. It also has lots of echoes of the Psalms in Mary's words. There is something about Mary. There's something about her humility. That where does she go to express herself? So something wonderful has happened to her. And what does she do to express that? She goes to the Bible. She expresses her gratitude and praise in the words and ideas of the Bible. She sees the Bible as being fulfilled in her. Now there's a subjective part of what she does. She says, me, and an objective part about what God is like and what he does. That's what the Psalms do, isn't it? It's what good hymns do, is they draw on Bible ideas, not just my subjective experience of God. So she talks about her experience, but not just. So she says, what God has done great things to me. It's a personal experience. But verse 50, she goes on, and all those who trust in him from generation to generation. So he has raised, God has raised lowly Mary, and she expresses that this is exactly the sort of thing God does. That this is what God does to all who humble themselves before him. So in Old Testament history, he's brought people down. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, the proud kings of Israel and Judah. Some of those he brings down and then restores them. Also, he raises up those who are desperate for salvation, those in slavery, the exiles. So he brings the high down in verses 51 and 52. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. But he brings the low high in verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He reverses. And particularly goes on in the next verses that he keeps his covenant, his promise, his contract, the deal he made with Israel. So verse 44, he helped Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So he remembers mercy. He remembers his promise. And it's not that God sort of has been distracted and forgotten and then remembers. But remember means his covenant is reactivated. And so verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. He made a covenant to Abraham, and it's restated through the Old Testament, and he kept it. And now in Mary, specifically in this person inside of her, is a preparing for the next critical phase. So God restores those who stood against him and drifted. He acts on his promise. He does as he said, and he shows love, mercy, and grace. So this event and this hymn that comes out of it takes us to the very nature of Christmas and Christianity, which is humility. That might not be what you think, did word association. You said Christmas, humility. We worship the humble King, the one with all power and authority, and yet he became low. He didn't just become low. Any move for God would be a downward one, wouldn't it? He didn't just become low, he became the lowest. And he became the lowest to raise us high. Nobody will repeat Mary's experience. Nobody had quite done that before. But she shows the right response that can be yours. To be a Christian is to be humble. It's to say, I am a needy sinner and I need a saviour. It is the opposite to pride. The opposite to being a Christian is to be, though it may not be obvious, but is to have some degree of pride and say in self-righteousness, but you're saying, I am good enough and I do not need this thing on offer. Those Jesus will one day bring down and do so eternally. Once we've received grace, the ultimate experience of humility is worship. To join with Mary and magnify Christ. To draw on the Bible as the great hymns do, as the Psalms do, and make much of him. Let's pray together. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God, that you raise up the humble and you humble the exalted. And we ask that we would humble ourselves before you and know that you are our Saviour. That our worship would enable us to do that, and in doing so, that you would raise us eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.